happened since they knew him for 40 years before his mission. They knew how trustworthy and how honest this person was to the extent that they trusted him in many issues. And now it would be a burden for them if they wanted to deny this noble character. Also, it has been quoted that one of the people at the time once said, "We do not deny you, but rather we deny these verses." When the Prophet began to deliver the message of God to the Quraysh tribe, he asked them, "Would you believe me if I told you that enemy troops are positioned behind this mountain?" The audience replied in the affirmative and said, "Yes, you have never lied to us." The Prophet then said that he was sent by God to warn them. In addition to his glorious past, being Arab and his distinguished tribe and family played a crucial role in Prophet's status and success. The Quraysh was an important and famous tribe amongst the Arab, the tribe in which our Prophet was living. This eminence caused many of the other tribes to acknowledge this tribe's superiority over them and would obey them in some cases. On the other hand, the ancestors of the Prophet were known as the honorable and distinguished men amongst the Arabs. At the time, the Arab community had a limited cultural relationship with other religions. This caused them to have pride in being an Arab, and they were prejudiced against the others and would deny their words on the basis that they were not Arabs, ordering them to acknowledge only what was theirs. This Quranic verse probably indicates this fact. We have it mentioned in Quran this way: "Had we sent it down upon some non-Arab and had he recited it to them, they would not have believed in it." Since Islam was first presented to the Arabs, being one of them was an advantage for the Prophet. This issue has also been mentioned in the Quran, that our great Prophet was sent among the Arabs since it was the advantage for the sake of Islam. Well, regarding the conduct, the greatest quality of the Prophet was his impeccable character and behavior. The Quran says of him, "And indeed, you possess a great character." It's mind-blowing when we see the feature, the personality of a person, a human being like us, of course with much of the difference, has been described in the holy book of Quran by God. So the way God describes his noble Prophet is, "And indeed, you possess a great character." It is said that he was quiet and didn't speak unless it was necessary. He always opened his mouth slightly and never more than half of it was open. He would smile and never laugh out loud. When he wanted to face someone, he turned his entire body. He loved the cleanness and the smell of perfume. When he would pass somewhere, people would realize that it was him who had passed because of his fragrant smell. He was never arrogant. This is also a feature which takes lots of thoughts comparing this character to us. He never led a completely ascetic life in the way that many monks did. In fact, he has said that he benefited from the good of this world. Feature of our great Prophet, which the features of numerous, we are just naming some to relate them somehow to our lives. The Prophet lived with self-discipline. The simple clay rooms that were beside the mosque belonged to his wives. The roofs were made of palm wood, and the screens that hung at their doors were made of goat or camel hair. His food was simpler than his house, clothes, and property. His diet consisted of dates and barley bread. He never ate to his fill or for two consecutive days, nor would he eat to his fill two times per day. In one other occasion, he wanted to eat dates in the date garden of one of the Ansar and said, "This is the fourth day that I haven't eaten anything." Sometimes he would tie a stone to his stomach due to the extremity of his hunger. Upon his demise, his armor was pledged with a Jew as a security for 30 cups of barley. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam was very organized in his life. After the construction of the mosque, he named every column in the mosque and marked each of them for specific activities. Like the column which was for delegation and meeting, the column which was for the night prayers, and so on. He arranged the lines of the congregational praise so straight that it was as if he was arranging wooden poles. And once he said, "O servants of God, arrange your lines, otherwise the scent will grow amongst you." He was very organized with regard to scheduling his time. He had divided his time into three parts: one for worshiping God, one for personal activities, and one for activities with the people. He would always look in the mirror to arrange and comb his hair. In fact, he was always well-groomed, not only in front of his family, but also in front of his companions. The last feature of our prophet, which we want to mention today, is being ummi. It means he used to be among people, as we mentioned also. He used to act like the people and not have the face of the proud face of the person who had been sent by God himself. This was all the time we had for today's episode of Like Muhammad. Let's end today's episode with remembering the great features of the noble character of Islam. Until another time, I wish you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
Welcome to Women of Resistance. Now, the woman whose voice we want to amplify today is Rawan in Gaza. An accomplished accountant and a mother of two, Rawan offers an insight into the horrors women and children are experiencing in the occupied Palestine as the genocide rages on. With me here in the studio today is Carol Swartz, a peace and equality activist. Welcome, Carol.
Thank you for your invitation.
Your initial thoughts first on the story of Rawan.
Extreme sadness, anger, and worrying about what her future is, what her child's future is. Is she going to be a grandmother? Is she going to be a great-grandmother? I'm five-generation family. And she's pleading, not for herself. She's pleading for what's happening. Please don't forget us. And also, I heard while she's talking, the drones above her continue all day, all night. Her little baby son, I've got a great-granddaughter who's a couple of months difference to her, just in ages, and she's meeting all her milestones. She's just done a 25 metres swimming. She's ringing me on the phone, grandma, you know. What is the future for her little boy if we don't keep up the fight? This is why we cannot stop. In fact, we need to step it up. And negotiations after negotiations, we just have to sit and hope and pray that there is going to be a future. There's going to be a future for her children, for her future, for their future, for humanity's future. Because if we continue down this line of accepting this happening, there is no future.
But do you think, Carol, that as we watch, we have been watching a genocide like this for over a year now, and me and you, you know, you're talking about your grandchild and seeing her story, connecting it to you. Do you think that everybody is able to see this? Do they realize these are women like me and you? They have got dreams. They have got children. They've got lives. When our politicians, for example, are making decisions complicit in the genocide, do they see these women as normal human beings?
No. Some do. Some try to. But a lot of them don't talk about it. Don't want to talk about it. But there's a line there as well, because I think there's a big mistake happening with all the films that are going on. When you watch something on Ukraine, again, mothers with children and struggling, why is it always in English? Why is it always in English? Whenever it's on TV, you always have someone English speaking or dubbed in English. And why is it the struggle to, which she's brilliant, she speaks amazing. God, I have trouble speaking English, and she speaks, she's dual language, she speaks another language, and eloquently, and telling us her story. But why isn't there more stories being told, and in English, dubbed in English, not sort of like in Arabic, because people switch off to that. Mm-hmm. But more people, I think, switch on to the Ukraine, because it is in English. You are getting that story from the mum. Oh, my child, this, my school, this, my that. Mm-hmm. So I think there's some kind of link missing there.
Right.
When it's on the BBC, yeah. When it's on whatever programme it comes on.
Yeah.
Yes, a lot of it, the majority of it is full of propaganda. Full of propaganda, we know that. But unless we hear the words...
Which is what we're trying to do, Carol, you know, bringing these stories so that we can hear from them firsthand rather than us speaking for them. Now, just to remind, we are discussing the story of Rawan from Gaza on this episode of Women of Resistance. The other thing, Carol, is, you know, one of the major problems why this is happening, and now it's happening in Syria, you know, and there's going to be a lot of Rawans all over the world, especially in the Middle East. It comes from the crux of imperialism. We sit at the seat of imperial nation here. Do you think there will ever come a time when we will live in the Western world that is not advocating occupation, that's not advocating imperialism? Does that look possible?
No. I can't see it. I can't see people... stop believing the propaganda. I can't see it happening. Our children are getting more because we've got the internet and whatever, but again, the propaganda's on there. So when you're continuously being said, well, these are terrorists, these like what's happening in Syria, they don't look at the terrorists who are committing the atrocities. Like, they don't look at Israel. They look at that because it's the first link is Hamas terrorists. Hezbollah, terrorists, Syria, Assad, terrorist. Because you're programmed to think the way they want you to think, this is the way it works. So capitalism will continue. Imperialism will continue because people are brainwashed into thinking and listening to what they tell you.
What is our role in that? Because, you know, especially as women and women who are able to come from different walks of life, because there is a common factor here, which is humanity that's bringing us together. What is our role? I mean, you heard Brahman saying, don't give up, be persistent, speak for us, because they can't speak for themselves. What can we do, Carol?
We can do whatever we can as mothers, as grandmothers, as great-grandmothers. We tell her story. We don't stop telling the story. We don't care about who we upset by telling the story. We go to demonstrations. We write letters. We talk on radio shows. We talk on talk shows. We continue. We put posters up. We put flags up. We wear the kafaya. We keep Palestine alive. We keep Rouhani's children alive by talking. This is the only way we can do it. And not only talking to ourselves and to people who believe in what we believe in humanity, talk to the ones that don't believe. Talk to the ones who are saying, oh, Hamas, oh, this, oh, that. These are the ones. You can talk to as many people as you like who think the same as you.
And I think you have been doing a lot of that. You were telling me beforehand. But, you know, if Rouhani was listening to you and she needs that assurance, what would you say to her, Carol?
I'm saying don't give up.
Absolutely. And on that note, you know, we are not giving up. Thank you so much, Carol, for being with us today. And thank you. Until next time, we leave you with the Palestinian sounds of the artist Saif. Goodbye.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. A very warm welcome. This is The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab. And you are listening to the program, The Last Savior, which is about the Imam of Time, Imam al-Zamana, Jalallaha Ta'ala Faraja. And in this program, we give you more and more information about the Imam of Time. As Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the one who dies and is ignorant about the Imam of his time will die the death of an ignorant. And the hadith that we discussed in the beginning of the program is also from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Well, to explore more on the topic of Ma'naviyat, we have a special guest in the studio. Dr. Ali Alavi, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here.
Well, in the previous episodes, we talked about Dajjal and we discussed it in detail. However, one of the things is that Dajjal is not a definite sign of reappearance. So we also want to know about the emergence of Sufyani, which is actually a definite sign of reappearance, according to many narrations. So from you again, we would like to know about Sufyani. Is again Sufyani like a personality, an entity, a phenomenon, or what?
As you rightly mentioned, Sufyani is out of one of the five events or inevitable or definite events at the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam that happens in the area of Sham, or what is known today as Levant region. According to a narration from Imam Rida alayhi salam, the emergence of Mahdi will not occur without the emergence of Sufyani. In other narrations, again, after ruling the Levant for 9 months, that is Sufyani, Sufyani marches towards Medina and sinks into the ground at a place called Bayda. Sufyani is mentioned in Shia and Sunni resources, and we have all these narrations available from different schools of thought from the Islamic denominations. But the descriptions that has been made on him is a sort of a merciless person, a person who causes lots of bloodshed among the people, and people are frightened from even seeing at his face.
All right.
And there are some names mentioned for him and for his destiny. So what is the reason that he's known as Sufyan is due to the explanations and descriptions that we have in Hadith that he's from the descendants of Abu Sufyan. We have a narration from one of the infallibles that says that we're from two tribes. Sufyanis are from Abu Sufyan, who were against religion, who were against righteousness, who were against righthood. And we are from the descendants of the Holy Prophet, who came to spread, who came to spread justice and the word of truth among the people. We have seen the treatment of Abu Sufyan with the Holy Prophet, the way that he opposed Islam and the promotion of Islam and development of Islam. The same way happened at the time of his son Muawiyah. Next, another person from his descendants by the name of Yazid.
Yeah.
The way that treated Imam Hassan alayhi salam, and the way that they treated Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and their descendants, whose name would be Anbasa, will be in front of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yes.
So this is a brief description of what we have heard of Sufyani. But again, in the concept of Sufyani, like the way that we have described Dajjal, there is a sort of, there's again a possibility of him being as a movement, or let's say as a perspective that has the same features and characteristics that Abu Sufyan had in front of the Holy Prophet.
Right. So let's take a short break here and we will get back.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions, so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your grandfather Hussein. Every step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master, I'll call out to you. O light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. And today we are exploring the concept of Sufyani. We are exploring that. For now, we said Sufyani is going to be among the descendants of Abu Sufyan and will rule Syria. So we said, like, as Abu Sufyan, his ideology, his thoughts and his actions were, maybe Sufyani, if it's a movement, its actions are going to be the same. Yes, Dr. Halabi.
We want to say that in another series of hadith, that it indicates that Sufyani is not unique to one individual, but rather it could be, again, refer to specific traits or programs that many individuals have embodied throughout history. So the same characteristics, the same traits that Sufyani or Abu Sufyan or the children of Abu Sufyan had at that time. So this is, again, this possibility exists. So it becomes quite clear that Sufyani has a sort of descriptive aspect rather than a personal one. The same way that we have defined Dajjal.
Right.
So again, what we are saying is just sort of, we're talking about possibilities and probabilities. It's not that quite common. We want to say this aspect is also available.
Yeah.
It could be understood and derived from the narrations that we have also this interpretations from the hadith. So what made Abu Sufyan as Sufyani, or what this person as Sufyani, what traits did they have? How did they actually treat the Holy Prophet? How did they work in front of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his children? So if we understand those elements or those traits, then we can have a better judgment about the Sufyani himself.
Right.
That in case a person, a group, a movement had these characteristics, though, we can judge that this person or this group or this, let's say, party or this country is representing Sufyani.
Right.
We know that Abu Sufyan was the head of Sufyani dynasty and had of these characteristics that we are talking about now. He was a capitalist and had reached fame through plundering and usurping the rights of others.
Yeah.
and usury and the like. So these were the characteristics of this person. Second, he was a powerful man who gained influence and power through satanic means and assumed the role of leading the ignorant parties in Mecca and its surroundings. So when the Holy Prophet brought this beautiful and pure Islamic teachings, he stood in front of those teachings.
Yeah.
And his entire personality was assumed up in these two characteristics and these two that we're talking about. Before the advent of Islam, whatever he did, he had a sort of considerable presidency and government for himself. And after the advent of Islam, that all the pillars of his power were shaken. So
right.
There was a sort of danger that he felt that it will make a problem for him. The third
right.
feature and the third trait of Sufyani was that he was considered as the embodiment of the oppressive system of Mecca's class society, and his unwavering support for idols and idolatry was also due to this, because idols were the best means to sow discord and rule. This is a quite famous technique that is being used, discord and rule.
Let's take a short break here. Let's give a pause to our discussion and we'll be back in a while.
مهديون في الأزمان شاع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ما ابتدأه من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه
سنه
مهديون في الأزمان شاع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له لما ابتدأوا من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to The Last Savior. We have a Dr. Ali Alavi, and we are discussing about Sufyani. Well, we said Sufyani, who, whether it's a person, an entity, or a movement, it's going to have the characteristics of Abu Sufyan, or if it's going to be a person, it's going to be among the descendants of Abu Sufyan. And just to know about the characteristics of Sufyani, we're going back to Abu Sufyan. What kind of a personality he was. So he was a capitalist. He had fame through plundering and usurping, and he gained power through unlawful means. He was the embodiment of oppressive systems, and idols were used as a technique for discord and rule. Yes, Dr. Levy.
So these are the three traits and characteristics of Abu Sufyan or Sufyanis. Who is going to be Sufyani, and who will come at the time of advent of Imam Ali Salam? Who will appear at the time of advent of Imam Ali Salam? So he was a capitalist person that through plundering he was gaining money. Second, he was a powerful person, but he got his power from satanic sources.
Right.
And third, he was misusing the gaps between different classes of society. And
the divisions.
Through discord and rule, he was actually using the power that he gained already.
Right.
So he had power. So he was in favor of power, but Islam stopped his power. It stopped people from obeying him.
Yes.
So Islam was inviting people to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rather than this satanic symbol. But we see that Imam alayhi salam talks about this Sufyani that will emerge at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. In Sermon 138 of Nahj al-Balagha, Imam alayhi salam talks about some of the characteristics of this Sufyani that we are talking about today. That Imam says, كَأَنِّي بِهِ قَدْ نَعَقْ. That is, it is as if I see him shouting from Levant.
Okay.
And he has spread banners around Kufa. And وَفَحَسَ بِرَايَتِهِ فِي ضَوَحِ كُفَان. Again, Imam continues and he says that, فَأَتَفَ عَلَيْهَا أَتْفَ الظُّرُوسِ. Meaning that, and comes towards it like an angry and dangerous camel.
All right.
So these are the definitions that Imam Ali Islam tells us about the Sufyani.
Yeah.
The Sufyani who, which Sufyani are we talking about? The Sufyani of at the time of the dawn of Islam? No. The Sufyani who emerged at the time of Imam Mahdi.
Imam, yeah.
وَفَرَشَ الْأَرَضَ بِالرُّؤُوسِ. That is, he will kill plenty of people, that the people will walk on the heads of the people. All that right. Their heads, I mean, the heads that have been beheaded already. قَدْ فَغَرَدْ فَأَغْرِقْتُهُ Imam says that it opens its mouth and swallows everything. So this is a person that swallows everything. By this means that he is not going to be full anytime. By full, it could be a metaphorical statement here, that he wants to eat everything. He wants to eat up everything from the, let's say, treasuries of the world. He wants to, even in case it's from food, he wants to eat the whole of it. In case there is something that he exists in the world, he wants to take everything of it. His steps are heavy on the earth, and he takes all religions under his influence. And his journey is vast. What does in ba'id al-jawla? That is, a large area would be under his control.
All right.
So these are the features, almost eight or nine features that Imam alayhi salam describes this person or this movement that we are talking about again. We shall reach to a conclusion that if this Sufyan is going to be a person again, or a movement, or a phenomenon, or something like this. So it means that this Sufyan will take a great part of the area in Syria, in Levant, and also in Iraq. And he will move from Levant to Iraq, and he will kill lots of people, so that the people will walk on the heads that have been beheaded already.
Yeah.
And his attack is massive. But and finally, Imam alayhi salam says that, I swear you by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then Imam says that by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will scatter you throughout the earth until none of you will remain except a few. Like the remnants of kuhl in the eye. Like the remnants of usually ladies use this kuhl, which is being put in the eyes in order to make the eyes more healthy.
Yeah.
So, I mean, very few of you will alive. Very few of you stand alive. But again, Imam will give, Imam alayhi salam gives a solution. What to do in order to get rid of this calamity, this plight of Sufyani? Imam tells us again some solutions in order to cope with this satanic power of Sufyani.
Inshallah, we'll discuss those solutions in the upcoming episodes. Thank you for being with us. Thank you. Dear listeners, this was all for today's episode. Have a nice time. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We waited for this holy month to come, and when it came, it just passed so fast. Today we are already observing Jumatul Wida, the last Friday of the month of Ramadan. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept our amal and rituals of this blessed month and give us the tawfiq to maintain the spirit and the lessons that we have learned from this process of fasting during this month. And we pray to him for the relief of the suffering people around the world, especially for the children, women, and men of the Gaza Strip. Today is also known as the day where we dedicate that for the people of the Palestine. Israel is not respecting its obligation under the law of war as far as respecting the civilian lives or allow aid in a famine situation which has been created by its actions. Among the European countries, especially the European Union, it's only Spain and Ireland who have been sharpest critics of Israel. And this is where we see that, you know, these bodies around the Western world, they have their own standards, but it only applies for them, not for others. And we have people like, you know, Spain and Ireland, which comes up very openly on this issue. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give more power and courage to such politicians who still have a living conscience and stand up for justice. One point comes out loud and clear again and again and again for the last 50 years. The lives of Palestinians are not valued the same as the lives of Western aid workers. This is not the first tragedy happening. You know, and this is where we saw right in the beginning, in October, the Israeli defense minister at that time, the words he used, he said, we are fighting human animals and we are acting accordingly. When you look at other people in that way, you can talk about international law, humanitarian law, you know, human rights, democracy, and this and that. But if you have double standard in implementing it, this is where we see the hypocrisy. And there can be no peace in any part of the world when human rights and international law are used only for one group and ignored in case of others, especially when it comes to Muslims and Arabs. أمير المؤمنين علي بن أبي طالب عليه الصلاة والسلام in the epistle that he wrote to Malik Ashtar as somebody who would be controlling the administration of Egypt. Unfortunately, he didn't even reach there because Muawiyah and his people basically assassinated him along the way. And in that document, which alhamdulillah survived, and it is actually a blueprint for anyone who wants to get into politics or understanding the role of the governments towards their people. And there is a statement where Ali alayhi salam says, فَإِنِّي سَمِعْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمْ يَقُولُ في غير موطن. He says that I have heard the messenger of Allah saying in more than one cases or one places. Means he repeated this statement in different places. He says, لن تقدس أمة لا يوخذ الضعيف فيها حقه من القوي غير متتعتع. He says, I heard the messenger of Allah saying in more than one occasion that no community can ever gain sanctity in which the weak does not get his right without fear of speaking. That is the standard of humanity when you talk about it. This is, of course, humanity based on the guidance of the divine teachings. And when you look at that, you know, the world has utterly failed on that. It's only the people who are in, who have power, affluence, and if they belong to certain, you know, races in the world, they have their way. Others don't really count at all. And this is where the prophet uses the word lan taqaddas. There will be no sanctity for a community where the weak does not get his right without fear of speaking. And so in this context, you know, and I purposely do this, I use the words from themselves. You know, I would like to repeat the words of the U.S. President Obama in his visit as a president, official visit to Israel, where he uttered those words, and I don't know what was the reaction at that time of the audience. Probably I should go and look at the video. You know, because the words are very, very, you know, powerful in the way where he says to the Israelis, put yourself in their shoes. Look at the world through their eyes. It is not fair that a Palestinian child cannot grow up in a state of their own, living their entire lives with the presence of a foreign army that controls the movement, not just of those young people, but their parents, their grandparents, every single day. It is not just when settler violence against Palestinians goes unpunished. It is not right to prevent Palestinians from farming their lands or restricting a student's ability to move around the West Bank or displace Palestinian families from their homes. Neither occupation nor expulsion is the answer. Palestinians have a right to be a free people in their own land. And this is what the people on the street in the East and the West are demanding. It is the powers who have their own agenda, their own policies. And so, you know, there are many, many countries around the world where they will have the rally today, the Quds rally for support of the Palestinian. You go there, but also remember that there is something else also you can. What I'm emphasizing, it's not only the rally. You know, see other things that you can do, whether it's on a humanitarian level. But to do that, they need your financial support. And this is where, you know, it's the month of Ramadan. These are the last days. This would be a worthwhile cause, you know, to support them. And this is where, you know, let us end with a passage that we recite from Dua Iftitah every night these days in the month of Ramadan, where we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allahumma inna nashku ilayka faqda nabiyyina wa ghaybata imamina wa kathrata aduwina wa qillata adadina wa shiddata al-fitna bina wa tadahur al-zaman alayna. O Allah, we complain to you to have missed the presence of our Prophet and the absence of our Imam, and the multitude of our enemies, and of the severity of test, and the joining of the people of the time against us. We ask you, Allah, fasalli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad, wa inna la dhalika bifhatin tu'ajjilu, wa bi dhurrin takshifu, wa nasrin tu'izzu, wa sultana haqqin tudhiru, ورحمة منك تجللناها وعافية منك تلبسناها برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. والله, shower your blessings on Muhammad and his family. Support us by a victory that will be sooner, and by relieving us of harm, and by a help that will strengthen us, and by a true leader whom you will manifest, and by your mercy that you will extend upon us, and by your safety that you will cover upon us, by your mercy, O Arhamar Rahimeen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasten the appearance of the Imam so that we can have global peace, inshallah.
Sanctity of life and all those other lives. I know that I'm only a child, but is your conscience still alive? Oh, yeah. I will caress with my bare hands every precious grain of sand, every storm.
Midstream. Seventeen months of blood, rubble, and the same headlines playing on loop while the world shrugs and moves on. Gaza is still burning, bodies are still being pulled from under collapsed homes, and families are still being forced to flee the same ruins they tried to rebuild with their bare hands. And what does the world do? It funds more bombs, it buys more weapons, it signs more deals with the very regime committing genocide in broad daylight. Zionist Israel's war machine has bulldozed its way deeper into Gaza, tightening its grip on the so-called Netzarim corridor, splitting the strip into isolated pockets of death and despair. Northern Gaza is an open grave. Southern Gaza is a prison. And Rafah, the supposed last refuge, is now under siege. Israeli occupation tanks are crushing the roads, fighter jets are pounding refugee camps, and entire families are being erased in an instant. A mother and her daughter vaporized in Khan Yunis. Six children obliterated in an airstrike in Gaza City. And still, the UN, the US, and the rest of the so-called civilized world does nothing but offer empty words and lethal silence. Washington claims to support de-escalation while signing billion-dollar arms deals with the very state carrying out these massacres. The Persian Gulf Arab states, drowning in oil money and Western praise, rush to buy more American weapons while intercepting Yemeni missiles that dare to challenge the ongoing slaughter. Arab leaders mumble condemnations as they shake hands with the same officials sanctioning our deaths. It is not just hypocrisy, it is complicity, and it reeks of indifference toward our corpses piling up in the Levant. The resistance, battered but unbroken, continues to fight back. Al-Qassam rockets light up the sky over Ashkelon, a reminder that Gaza will not be erased without a fight. And yet, we have seen this all before, haven't we? The death toll rises, the outrage simmers, the media spins its narrative, and then nothing. Until the next massacre, until the next round of forced displacement, until the next pile of shattered bodies is deemed unworthy of grief. Since last week alone, at least 650 Palestinians have been killed. How many more? How many until the world stops treating us as disposable? How many until our lives matter more than arms deals and political posturing? Or have we already passed that threshold and we are just screaming into the void? 17 months and we are still here, still bleeding, still demanding the world to acknowledge our humanity. But maybe that's the problem. Maybe we never were human to them at all. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. So 17 months of relentless war and mass killings, and still Gaza's cries are drowned out by the sound of deals, weapon sales, and political posturing. While entire families are wiped out in Israeli entity airstrikes, Western powers fuel the carnage with silence and complicity. Tonight, we discuss the ongoing genocide in Gaza, the global hypocrisy enabling it, and the resistance refusing to be erased with Dr. Amal Wahdan, human rights advocate from the occupied West Bank. It's a pleasure for us to have you with us, Dr. Amal, in these very tough times. Thank you for being with us. Let us begin by the past 17 months where Gaza has endured relentless Israeli entity attacks, forced displacements, and systematic destruction while the world just watches in apathy. As someone witnessing this from the occupied West Bank, how do you assess the long-term impact of this genocide, not just on Gaza, but on the Palestinian struggle as a whole?
Good to be with you, Marwa, thanks. Look, over the past centuries, the Palestinian people endured the tyranny of several empires. During the last century, they endured wave after wave of aggression by the British colonial army and the Zionist terrorist militia before the and after the 1948 genocidal and ethnic cleansing war, the Nakba. The continuous aggression by the imperial Zionist colonial project in Palestine, Lebanon, Syria, Egypt, what was the result? The Palestinian and the Lebanese national resistance continued against the invasion, occupation of Lebanon, and the Palestinian resilient people created the 1987 Intifada uprising. And then 1996, 2000, 2008, and two in Jenin, and they survived five aggressions against our people in Gaza and 17 years of continuous blockade. And the regional of resistance formed a ring surrounding the U.S. Zionist military base in Palestine. Later on, we have October 7 operation of Al-Aqsa flood, which erupted and ignited the arms resistance in the West Bank, Jenin in particular, Tulkarem, Nablus, all over the West Bank and Jerusalem, and was supported by the Lebanese resistance of Hezbollah, the Syria before HDS took over, the Iraqis and the Yemenis and the Iranians. Now the Palestinian resistance and the people have gained the international support like never before. Millions of people around the globe are chanting, free, free Palestine, from the river to the sea, Palestine shall be free. This global support has ignited more challenge to the U.S. and Western governments and shaking their mere foundations. The people of the world now realize that the liberation of Palestine shall also set them free from the tyranny of their own political systems.
Well, Dr. Wahdan, the Israeli occupation has solidified its military grip over Gaza, particularly through what they call the Netzarim corridor, while intensifying its bombardments on civilian areas. Given this ongoing military expansion, do you really believe that Zionist Israel is preparing for a full-scale reoccupation of Gaza, as some Israeli entity media is suggesting at the moment? And if so, what are the consequences of such a move, or is it just now Israel working on its own? No one dares to say a word.
Well, I think this is only media game. They're trying to pressure the Palestinian resistance and the people, not only in Gaza, also in historic Palestine. The Zionist project reached its peak, and even their strategists realize very well that they are facing an existential threat. The 17 months of heroic Palestinian resistance and steadfastness and the support by the Axis of Resistance and, of course, international solidarity made it harder for the U.S. Zionist tyranny regime to continue the genocidal aggression and illusions of ethnic cleansing. They know very well that reoccupying Gaza will cost them a lot militarily and economically, taking into consideration the fatal loss they are facing or they have faced during the 17 continuous months of aggression. They are facing real problems now drafting more people into the army. Mm-hmm. Resignations of their officers, the revolt within even the military reserve power. The domestic front is facing lots of problems, lack of confidence of their political, military, and security leadership. The opposition to Netanyahu policy is increasing. The exit migration rate is also increasing. Occupying Gaza might be their fatal strategy. Mm-hmm. We can say the same about Trump and Netanyahu's ethnic cleansing. They are actually out of line, and we know that all empires face this same problem when they reach their peak before they start declining and before they collapse.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Well, Dr. Wahdan, while the United States and its allies, they continue to arm Zionist Israel, we see the Persian Gulf Arab states are not only normalizing relations, but actively intercepting Yemeni missiles that are meant to challenge continuous Israeli entity genocide on Gaza. How do you view the role of these Arab regimes in the broader context of the war on Gaza, and what does this mean for Palestinian resistance moving forward?
First of all, we have to salute the Yemeni air forces and the Yemeni army and Ansarullah mm-hmm. for their support, continuous support, even though the axis of resistance have endured a real problem during the past 3 months, but the Yemenis had stood fast in their position in supporting the Palestinian people and the Lebanese people, in supporting the Palestinian resistance and the Lebanese resistance. Mm-hmm. Actually, we know that the Gulf states were created by the British colonial power to serve its interests. They are functional entities who, by their structure, cannot survive independently without or away from any superpower, although they have the chance or were given the chance to be part of the Eastern Bloc, to go towards the East. And they are started to move, but cannot take this decision on their own. Mm-hmm. The Trump administration, as we know Trump, I mean, this personality of colonial thinking and ideology of hegemony and disrespectful of leaders of the world. We've seen it in different areas. We've seen how he acted towards Europe, for example, mm-hmm. which is their ally, towards members in the NATO. Trump has been forced to take a position against the NATO now. They want to withdraw from the NATO. So we know that we cannot, as Arabs, as Arab countries, we cannot depend on Trump. We cannot depend on any American administration. We've seen what happened to Afghanistan. We've seen what happened to Vietnam before. So putting all their eggs in the American mm-hmm. or U.S. Basket is not the right way to go. If they want to survive, they have to take another step. Taking a step backward from normalizing with the Israeli entity, because they're going to face a real problem even with this policy of normalizing relationships with the mm-hmm. Israeli colonial system. They're going to be another victim of the vicious and hegemony policy of the U.S. and Zionist regime. They should take a very courageous step and go away from this alliance mm-hmm. with the U.S. Otherwise,
they're
going to
be next. Well, I hope they listen to your advice. I hope they do listen to your advice. Thank you very much, Dr. Amal Wahdan, human rights advocate from the occupied West Bank for joining us to talk about the ongoing crisis and genocide, basically, in the Gaza Strip at the hands of Zionist Israel with weapons made by the United States of America. Thank you very much for your time and effort. Ladies and gents, please stay tuned, because next we are going to talk about the Yemeni resilience against U.S. aggression.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB.